If you please turn to Mark chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, please come and find me after the service. We would love to make sure everyone who wants a Bible gets one. I think we can find ways to make that happen. So make sure you do come and talk to me or one of the deacons or one of the other staff. We'd love to do that. We've begun looking through the Gospel of Mark. If you have been with us over the last few weeks, this isn't a surprise because this is, I think, about our fourth week. As we've slowly been kind of working our way through the gospel that Mark has given to us. Now, just to step back for a second, if you were to look through the Bible, you would find that it's composed of 66 books. Four of them are what we call gospels. And the gospel is simply a type of book dedicated to telling the story of Jesus Christ. But it's unlike a typical history that we might have read or studied in school, because it's not just about telling the events of the life of Jesus Christ. It's about telling the events of Jesus Christ in such a way that what the author, inspired by God, is able to communicate what that author intended to communicate. It's not unlike if you were to come over to our house and we were to open our photo albums. And you would be able to very quickly tell which pictures Linda took and which pictures I took. Sometimes of the same event, the same trip, in Linda's pictures, there's always people. It's kids, it's me, it's family members. And when I take pictures, it's usually of stuff. And it's like the people are in the way of the stuff, right? And we have different perspectives. So we went a few years ago to Dollywood. It's a great place if you ever get a chance to go. It's a theme park in Tennessee. And I'm going through the park taking pictures of stuff and of gardens, trying to get ideas. Like, I can build that. I could, you know. And so all my pictures of Dollywood are, you know, things that I think I can come home, gardens and birdhouses. And it was fantastic. And then there's Linda's pictures of, there's our kids on that ride, and there's me waving. And you get the sense, same trip, but two very different perspectives. When you come to the gospel, you have the same essential stories of Jesus Christ, his followers, people he interacted, but four different perspectives trying to teach us different things or different implications. So you have Matthew very concerned with connecting Old Testament thought to Jesus Christ and helping see that Jesus fulfills Old Testament expectation and prophecy. And we have Mark, who seems very intent on making sure that we have a crystal clear understanding of the authority of Jesus Christ. And so last week we looked at seven episodes or scenes in the life of Jesus that I think Mark shows us, tells us about, so that when we get to the end, we are able to wrestle with a couple questions. Who is he and what is he like? And last week, hopefully, as you thought through those scenes, we came to a conclusion that Mark is claiming, whether you have yet come to believe it or not, Mark is claiming that Jesus is the Son of God, come in flesh, and that he is humble. He came to serve and sacrifice himself for us. In his great power and authority, he humbles himself, empties himself to fulfill God's good purpose. That's what Mark wants us to see. Now, we're moving into some new territory this morning, but not an entirely new theme. Mark is not done yet convincing us and showing us over and over again how strong Jesus Christ is. Now, I'll start maybe where I want to conclude as well, with the reason of why this is so important. Because we sing often of Jesus who is with us through the storms, and Jesus who is calling us, and Jesus who loves us. And I believe that is absolutely true. He does. But a Jesus who loves us and is with us through the storms, who is not also infinitely powerful, is not the Jesus of Scripture. And nor is he a Jesus who can really help you. Because when the doctor says it's cancer, or when something happens in your life, when the storms come, if you have a Jesus who just loves you but who is not powerful enough to help you, you have a faith that's going to break down. And that's not the faith that God's Word calls us to. It calls us to a faith in Jesus Christ who is there to help us, whether it be in the good times or in the challenging times. And Mark wants us to see that. So we're picking up in verse 13 of chapter 2. I want to read a few verses, and we're slowly going to make our way to about chapter 3, verse 21 this morning. He went outside again beside the sea. This is speaking of Jesus. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. As he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, there's a temptation in verse 3 to think that Mark is simply just telling us the next story of the next disciples. If we were to go back to chapter 1, around verse 16, 17, we saw that there Jesus called a group of men who were fishermen, said, "Come follow me," and then told a little of their story. And the temptation is just to think, okay, Mark, you're simply now showing us the next scene of Jesus calling another person that he encounters on the street, and it's simply just sort of a story or account of all those who are going to follow Jesus. Which is part of the story. It is, in fact, what happens. Jesus is calling people to follow him, and they do, in fact, respond and obey. But clearly, if you read through the story, you realize that's not all that Mark's doing. I mean, one of the reasons that's so clear is he simply doesn't tell us the story of every disciple he calls. He picks out a few certain disciples, and he wants to tell us their stories in amidst some other stories that are going on here. And in this case, Mark focuses or singles out a man named Levi who Jesus calls one day as he walks down the street. Now, there's a few things that are unusual about this man. A few things that make him an odd choice to call as a disciple, and I think a few things that Mark wants us to see so we'll understand a bigger picture issue going on here as Jesus asks Levi, or as we know him from the Gospel of Matthew, to follow him. In fact, if you want to find out more about this story, you can go read in Matthew chapter 8 some more details of this very scene as Matthew is called by Jesus to follow. Now, the first odd thing and obvious thing to the people who were there at that point, and probably even maybe to some of us, is that it seems unusual that of all the people Jesus could have called, of all the people he could have asked to join his team and become his followers, that he would choose a tax collector. I mean, up to now, he's chosen fishermen who are fairly respectable type of individuals. If you had a son who grew up to be a fisherman, as a father, you'd be proud. This one is different. Now, in the ancient world, in this day and age, there were actually two types of tax collectors. There was one type of tax collector who, although were not popular, were tolerated. They collected fixed rate taxes. So there was a very intricate Roman tax system that was imposed by the Roman Empire upon their subject states. And one group of men were called to collect things like property taxes or sales taxes. And the thing that they all had in common, that type of taxes, is that the rate didn't change. It was dictated by the empire. So it was 2% or 5% or whatever the rate was. And simply people collected that and gave it back to the government. And although they weren't liked, we all know, what are the two constants in life? Well, death and taxes, and so you tolerate it. But there was another group, another system that ran parallel to this. And the thing that was very different from the first type of taxes is that the rates in the second group fluctuated. Imagine that for a second. You go to a store, and they look at you as you buy your goods, and they decide on the spot what rate you're going to pay for tax. Can you imagine that? You'd probably very quickly realize that is not a very kind system to be a part of. You looked wealthy. If you had a nice vehicle in the parking lot, the rate went up. And that's exactly what they were doing in this day, and that is the job that Matthew had. He wasn't one of the reasonably good, honorable type of tax collectors. He was one of the crooked, thieving tax collectors who collected tax on the basis of the thugs that they employed. So you would come along the road and you would come to a booth where Matthew or Levi is standing. He would have some large men and he would look you up and look you down and decide, here's the rate in order to pass by. They came up with all sorts of great theories and great ideas. They would tax you based on the number of wheels in the wagon. We actually know historically they were taxing people based on the number of legs on their donkey. Can you imagine that? Oh, I see you have a four-legged donkey. Well then, and this is the system, right? And so you can imagine fairly quickly, the people who did this would not have been popular in their culture. In fact, there's a statue in Rome that they had built, and it was the statue to the one honest tax collector. You get the point, right? They just were not considered honorable men. Now, that's the one part going on. There's another part to the story as well. You notice his name. Now, Mark calls him by his Hebrew name. When Matthew tells the same story in the Gospel of Matthew, he uses his Greek name. Because Mark wants you to see something about this man. It's not just that he chose a crooked profession. But he also chose a profession that he was not destined for, if we can use that term. His name was Levi, meaning he came from the Levite tribe. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you'd see that when they came into the promised land after being slaves in Egypt, God gave the different tribes different land to settle. The Levites were given no land. Their unique role within the nation was to lead the nation in worship of God. So if you were a child within the Levite tribe, your job would have been to grow up to be a priest or to lead music or to somehow do the business that went on in the temple. That's what you were trained from day one to do. So consider what we're seeing. A young man who probably spent his childhood being trained to serve in the temple, who turns on all of it to become a tax collector, and serve the Roman Empire. I mean, this man would have been an absolute outcast. In fact, the rabbis had a law about this. If a tax collector tries to follow you, because in that day some people would follow after the rabbis to learn from them, if they even try to follow you, you send them away. You don't want a tax collector follower. You don't want a disciple from this type of people. It was unheard of. So, back to the scene. Jesus walks by Levi. You feel the weight of what's going on? And he says, you of the most unlikely people, you who was born to be a part of the temple establishment but have turned your back on it, I want you now to be one of my followers. Now the next scene, if we were to read in the Gospel of Matthew, and Luke helps us out with this a little bit, we'd understand that Matthew decides to throw a feast. And so he gathers all of his friends together. We don't know if this is like a farewell to the taxation business or what it is, but all of Matthew's friends gather. They have a feast there with Jesus and his disciples, and they all recline at dinner. Now, eating again in Jesus' day was a little bit of a different matter than in our day, because when they ate, just the actual physical action of eating together meant that you were really in very close proximity with someone. So you can imagine, instead of sitting at a table where you've got your chair and you're all kind of, you have enough elbow room and no one's sitting too close, if you took all that away and said, now we're going to lie on the floor and have a very low table and we'll all kind of lie with our feet out but our heads all together, right close to each other. Close enough that we could probably just sort of almost reach out and touch someone. You'd realize very quickly that it's a bit more of an intimate affair. And that's what's going on now in this scene. They're there reclining, we're told very clearly, and they have a very close connection. But there's something else to the story. It's not just a matter of physical proximity. They had these rules and regulations and traditions about sin, about cleanliness. And they treated the issue of sin and cleanliness much the way I treated a whole different issue when I was about 5 in kindergarten. Because I distinctly remember the year when we were in kindergarten, there was a girl's boat and a boy's boat, these little play boats outside, they're both made of wood and they were sandboxes. The girl's boats got an ant infestation and it got taken away, and so the girls had to join the boy's boat, which created a huge problem because you could catch cooties and everyone knew that. Right? You couldn't touch a girl because somehow, something, you weren't sure what it was, but something transferred. And I'm sure the rules applied the other way. I mean, it wasn't just girls who were, we all knew there was this elaborate, now I don't know if that still goes on today, maybe that's, I'm not sure. But back then, we all knew. This cootie thing was important. And now, it's not a bad analogy because that's sort of how they viewed sin. If you keep that in mind as you read the story, sin, although it couldn't be actually seen, somehow they believed it could transfer, so that if someone was unclean and sinful and you just got geographically close to them, if you touched them, their uncleanliness spread to you. You caught it. And so there were all sorts of rules and regulations governing how they would sort of function together as a society so that you wouldn't catch sin from someone else. And to make matters worse, once you caught sin, now it was your problem, even though you might not have been the sinner in the first place. If you touched someone who had, it had spread to you, and so you are now considered just as sinful as the original person, which makes the accusation often leveled at Jesus so powerful, doesn't it? They often say to Jesus, not, Jesus, you're a sinner, but they say, you are associating with sinners. Right, we might miss what they're actually saying, because when they say that, they're saying in essence, you are in fact a sinner. The very fact that you associate makes you a sinner. And so without ever using the words, what they're saying to Jesus over and over through all these stories is the fact that you eat and get together and associate with sinners, Jesus, you are in fact infected. That's the claim. And so Jesus there with his disciples, eating a meal with tax collectors and sinners, is faced with this question. Why, Jesus, do you always do it? That's what's going on in the question. It's not just a singular event. When they ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Actually, the precise language is, why does Jesus always do this? Now, clearly he didn't. But isn't that how we do things when we're trying to show ourselves in the right? We get into a conflict or some sort of argument. I find myself doing that. Why do you always, right? We portray the other person in the worst possible light and us in the best possible light. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Jesus always eats with them. Now, this is more than a question. This is an accusation. And I feel this every time I go to the dentist office and I sit in the chair and the dentist hygienist says, are you flossing? And I go, that's not a question. That's an accusation, right? And you try to come up with your answers. It's like, well, I did. By did, I mean like 3 months ago I did. You know, I had a popcorn, right? And so you try to come up. You know it's an accusation. This is dental hygienist confession time. That's what's going on here. When they say to the disciples, they're saying, why does he always eat with sinners and tax collectors? They are accusing Jesus of being a sinner. And that's what Mark wants us to see. That's the stakes. The stakes are very high here in this little story. It's not just that he's associating with the wrong crowd. They are saying, you are part of them now. Now think through the implication of that for a second. If the Messiah is going to come, if the anointed, chosen Son of God is going to come from heaven to earth to save us, doesn't he at least have to be better than us? I mean, that was certainly the expectation of the Pharisees. He is going to be, in fact, his title from the Old Testament occasionally is the Holy One. Now you see what the Pharisees are setting up here. They're saying, well, we're holy. We keep ourselves pure. And they had all sorts of, very stringent rules. It was bad enough just to be a person living within Israel, but to be a Pharisee. There's actually one subgroup of the Pharisees called the Blind Pharisees. They were called the Blind Pharisees because every time they left their home, they put on a blindfold so that they would see nothing that would ever tempt them. Actually, the people of the day had a nickname for them. I'm not kidding you on this. The blind and bloodied Pharisees, because as you can imagine, you walk around with the blindfold, eventually you're going to run into stuff. They were committed to this holiness thing, and they're looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, you can't be who you're claiming to be. We're more holy than you are. You're eating with sinners. You are infected now with their sin. And we, as the Pharisees, as the religious establishment, we are actually better than you. So don't kid us. Don't try to make these crazy claims about who you are. Now, that's what's going on in that little episode. The story, though, is going to get increasingly heightened. The conflict isn't going to lessen. It's going to get more, and Jesus won't back down from it. In fact, he will escalate it himself by what he chooses to do. He answers them, though, in verse 17 there. It's a great answer. It's one of the most joyful answers we could read in Scripture. He tells us, I didn't come for those who are well. If there was such a thing as a person who was well and not broken and who had everything together, he said, I didn't come for them. I came for broken people, for sinful people, for people who knew that there was a gulf between them and God and there was nothing they could do about it. That's why I came. I didn't come to call righteous people. I came to call sinners. The good news about that is we all qualify. Isn't that good? And so Jesus has called us all and offered us the same invitation that his death on a cross is there for all of us. Now, verse 18 probably makes sense against the backdrop of a feast. And Mark's telling us some of these stories, stringing them together. He says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Right? It fits because Jesus is at a party, at a feast with tax collectors. Meanwhile, the disciples of John's and the disciples of the Pharisees are doing religious type of activity, or at least what was considered religious activity in Jesus' day. And the people came and said, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? Now Jesus answers them, and as he answers, he gives them three short stories or scenarios or little images. The first is an image of a wedding. And he says, when the bridegroom comes and he shows up for the ceremony, that's the time to celebrate, not to fast. We all know this. I mean, you don't go to a wedding expecting sort of somber things. You go because it is a celebration. And the weddings in Jesus' day trump ours 100 times over. I mean, we're used to the fact that over the course of our life, we're going to have, you know, times to celebrate anniversaries and getaways and maybe a vacation. We're going to have sort of those moments where we can go to a restaurant with our family maybe and order something we really like off the menu. We have a lot of, we'll call them blessings, a lot of luxuries in life that the people in Jesus' day would never, ever realize. So if you had grown up in the time Jesus did, probably there was 1 week of your life where you would get to do and experience some of the things many of us will experience many times over the course of our life. And that week was the week you got married. Because it was the 1 week in your life where you wouldn't have to work. Can you imagine that when you're negotiating your contract? It's like, how much holiday do I have? Well, in the next 50, 60 years, you're going to get a week. That's what's going on. It would be the 1 week in your life where you would get to pick the menu. Or other people would prepare the food for you. You didn't have to work and slave. And Jesus says, when that week comes, no one's going to say, let's be somber. No, you're going to enjoy it. He says, I am like the bridegroom. Why would we even be talking about fasting when I have come? Now, that's the first part of the answer. There's two more quick answers that he strings together because all three parts really respond to this question of why they're not fasting. The next two are quite similar. The one has to do with cloth. Now, I'm not really qualified much to answer much about sewing. I did go and I dropped in on the quilter group last week, and it looks fantastic. They do some amazing stuff over there, but I don't know how to do it. But in the answer Jesus gives, I think it's fairly simple. He says, when you take an old garment that's got a hole in it, and you patch it, you don't use new fabric to patch. Now, I know enough to know that that's because when you run it through the wash, something shrinks and it probably is going to tear. And all your hard work is ruined. And then he says, and when you put your wine in the wineskins, you ever notice that word wineskins? You ever think what that means? It actually is literal. Think skin, because what they did is they took the animal they butchered for celebration or for dinner, usually a goat. They removed the skin. This is just to gross you all out. In case you were getting hungry, this will cure you for about 15 minutes. They took the skin off, then they sewed it back up. And so in my mind's eye, now, you know, picture the goat, the legs, everything on. They sew it back up, they leave the neck open, then they fill it with grape juice, then they sewed the neck shut and let it ferment. Wine skin. Now you get it? That's the word. And then gradually over time, it would ferment and it would put gases off, and so it would expand and puff up. So you'd have this, can you imagine that in your back room? You've got the goat, the puffy goat, it's like a pinata, but not quite. It would cure a lot of drinking issues, I'm sure. Okay, so that's not the point. The point is, Jesus says, you don't use it again. Because once that process has happened once and the skin has expanded and then sort of dried, if you were to refill it and repeat the process with new grape juice that then fermented, the skin would just simply crack, everything would be ruined. There's his answer. It's an odd answer, isn't it? Remember the question? Why don't you fast? What's the answer? Let me tell you about wineskins and fabric. Now, there's a few things probably going on here, but I think it's safe to say the most important is this. Jesus has just told them, I haven't come to simply renovate your system. I haven't come to just tweak it. It's not just a matter that your rules and traditions and laws are slightly off and we're just going to ever so, you know, tweak and adjust and fix. Yet the point here, he's saying, I'm going to do something new and that's old. And they won't fit. And there won't be a merger here. And we are not going to get along. There is going to be a massive conflict between what you are doing and what I am doing. And if you don't get on board with what I'm doing, the conflict is going to come between you and I. Because I have come doing something new. That's the answer. It's new. And the new and old, very different. Now, the next two scenes. In my Bible, scene one goes from about verse 23 to verse 28, the end of the chapter. And then the first scene of chapter 3 are the conflict. Okay, he's set the stage. He's informed them that we are at odds. There's something that's going to happen between us where we are not going to run parallel tracks anymore. And it's going to revolve entirely around the Sabbath. Now, it seems like an odd battleground for us to choose, but the Sabbath had some fairly significant implications for how they were practicing their faith, and there were certainly some very clear rules governing it. In fact, there were 39 rules. I'll read them to you very quickly. All right, they're not that hard. There'll be no tests. You don't have to memorize them. These were the things you could not do on the Sabbath. You could not plant, plow, reap, gather, thresh, winnow, sort, grind, sift, knead, cook, shear, launder, comb wool, dye, spin, warp, make two loops, weave, separate two threads, tie, untie, sew, tear, trap, slaughter, skin, preserve, score, smooth, measure, write, erase, building, demolish, extinguish a fire, ignite a fire, transfer between domains, or apply the finishing touch. So you're 39 laws. Okay, then there were a whole system underneath those laws of the particular laws to make sure you didn't break those 39. Because it wasn't left open for, you know, interpretation. And so there were laws like this, that you were forbidden to bathe on the Sabbath because if you, they didn't have showers, but you know, if you get out of the shower and you're wet and the water spills on the floor, that could be washing the floor. There were laws like this, that you couldn't leave a radish in salt because that radish might pickle, break the pickling law. You couldn't walk more than 300 feet, right? Because that was considered transportation. You actually couldn't throw something because someone might catch it, which was also transportation. You couldn't pick up a chair and move it because the foot of the chair might catch the ground and it was dirt floors and you were plowing. I mean, I'm like you, we laugh at it. But this was the intricate, detailed system that had developed. This wasn't the Old Testament God system. This was the rabbinical traditions and the instructions and teachings to govern their behavior. So you can see now why this was such a fertile ground for a conflict, because look what happens next. Verse 23, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way through, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Someone said that just in that one statement, six of the 39 commands are being broken. And so the question, the Pharisees said to Jesus, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? We know the rules, you know the rules, everyone around us knows the rules. They are breaking, flagrantly breaking what we have grown up since day one knowing to be right and wrong. Why are they doing it? And Jesus answers. And he gives an answer from 1 Samuel 21. It's a great opening statement. Can you imagine saying to a group of scribes who have spent their whole lives studying the Word of God, have you not read? That's what he does. Didn't you read the Old Testament? When it talked about what David did. Now, if you're left kind of going, I can't remember the story that David did that had anything to do with this. You're probably in fair territory because the story that Jesus tells them in response seems to have nothing to do with this. Listen to the story. David was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him. He entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And if you were to go to 1 Samuel 21, you'd read the story. David was fleeing Saul, gets about a mile north of Jerusalem, comes to the town of Nob, where the tabernacle is. There in the tabernacle, part of their worship was to have 12 loaves of bread every week. They were prepared specially. They were put on this special table that was covered with gold, according to Exodus 24 instructions. They stayed there all week long, and right before the next Passover came, the priests ate the 12 loaves and put out the fresh loaves. Week upon week upon week upon week. It was a reminder that the 12 tribes of Israel dwelled in the presence of God, each tribe symbolically represented by a loaf of bread. No one but the priests could touch these things, and certainly no one but the priests could eat them. And so Jesus' answer to why they're walking through the grain field, plucking grain, breaking all the laws is, don't you remember 1 Samuel 21? When David went and ate the bread. I mean, just try to figure that one out. What does the one have to do with the other? I mean, the first obvious answer is, you know, Jesus, are you saying that in 1 Samuel 21, David knew the laws and broke them and ate the bread and do what he knew was not lawful, and now your disciples who know the laws are breaking them and doing what the law forbids? And Jesus, is the moral of the story that we just get to break all the laws and do whatever we want? I mean, it almost sounds like it, doesn't it? I mean, what else could he be suggesting? David broke the laws. My disciples broke the laws. Therefore, go and break the law. I mean, the next little statement he says in verse 27, he says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Again, it just sounds like, hey, don't worry about the Sabbath law. Do whatever you want. Now, had that been what they understood, I can guarantee you that what happened next would have been something like this. The Pharisees would have picked up stones, and we would have fast-forwarded to the final scene where Jesus dies. Because that would have been a monumental, executable crime. And certainly they would have been able to say to everyone around, look at what this man is claiming. He's claiming that the law doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. We clearly all know that can't be right. So reject him and leave him alone. But that doesn't happen. So what is it that he's actually saying here? I think there's only one option that's left. And it's an option I think that they instantly understood, which would be something like this. In the Old Testament, when David did that, David did it and was allowed to do it because David was a unique authority within the nation of Israel. There never was another king like him. When they spoke of the king for hundreds of years after, everyone knew who they were referring to. It was David. When the Messiah was going to come, everyone knew he would be a king like David because David was uniquely authoritative. He was chosen and anointed by God. They all understood that. They all knew that when David walked in and ate that bread, that wasn't permission for everyone to go in and eat the bread because he was just different. And if that's the case, think of what Jesus is actually claiming here. He's not saying now from now on everyone can just go and violate all the laws of God. What he is saying is something like this. I am uniquely authoritative. There is no one else like me. And so if I and my followers walk through a field and eat grain, it's because of the authority I have. In fact, when we get to the end of the story, it's going to become explicitly clear. Look at verse 28. Just in case you think I'm making this up. Look how he ends the answer. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You hear what he's saying? He's saying this Sabbath that God anointed at the beginning of time, that God established, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, there's only one thing you can do with that, and that is you must conclude that what Jesus is claiming is to be God. Why do we eat grain? Because I am God. That's his answer to them. Chapter 3, verse 1, the next scene, continues on this very issue. Because as we get into the next scene, quickly we realize it's also happening on a Sabbath. Probably not the same Sabbath. Maybe it's the following Sabbath. It might even be a month later. Mark doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that the Pharisees are there watching to see what he does on the Sabbath. Same issue. This time, a man is there with a withered hand. Now, there's rules of what you can and can't do in terms of medical procedures on the Sabbath. You could intervene to save a life. If someone was in critical, life-threatening situations, you were allowed to do something to help them. But if there was just a regular sort of medical condition, if you got a cut or a scratch, you weren't going to put a Band-Aid on it. Let's put it in those terms. And this man who shows up at the synagogue has a withered hand, clearly not a life-threatening situation. And so the Pharisees are watching to see what Jesus is going to do with this man. And Jesus knows they're watching, so look what happens in verse 3. He says to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he asks them now a question. We often think of the Pharisees always asking Jesus the trick questions, but Jesus asks some mighty difficult questions to them. This is one of them. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save a life or kill? Imagine if you were the Pharisees. Which option do you choose? Is it lawful to do good or harm, to save or kill? I mean, that's a tough question, particularly when they know the background that Jesus is probably referring to out of Isaiah 58, where God comes and he, through the prophet Isaiah, condemns the people of Israel because they have twisted the Sabbath into what it was not meant to be. It was supposed to be a time of compassion and mercy. That's what Isaiah says. And then he goes on and he says, but you have twisted it and made it everything it's not supposed to be. And it's actually one of those passages where God almost comes to the point of just saying, I just wish you would just stop it altogether. Is it lawful to do good or to harm, to save a life or to kill? If you choose it's lawful to do good, then you know what's about to happen next. Jesus is going to heal, and you've just given him permission. You've blessed what he's going to do, and clearly they can't do that. But who in their right mind is going to say, no, on Sabbath it's a good thing to harm, because Isaiah 58 said you had to show compassion and mercy. That's what it was all about. And so they say nothing. And Jesus heals the man. And at that precise moment, the Pharisees walk out of the room. They gather with the Herodians in verse 6, who were enemies, by the way, of the Pharisees. They were like competing religious sort of groups with a bit of a military arm to them. It was sort of an interesting system. But they got together because they now had an enemy that they all agreed upon who should be killed. Remember what Jesus said? Is it lawful to heal or to harm, or to do good or to harm? To save a life or to kill? I mean, when you read that, you think, who in their right mind would ever conclude the Sabbath is the right time to kill? See the irony? See the sad irony that's going on? Jesus saw right into their hearts and knew what was going on inside their hearts. On that same day, on the Sabbath, they walk out and say, we must utterly destroy. He actually chooses a word that just says, we're going to destroy him so completely there's no trace left. Nothing left of him. Now, in verse 7, we should be surprised. Because if we were there and actually involved in this thing, and we had understood that the Pharisees were our religious leaders, and when the Pharisees leave Jesus and essentially pass judgment upon him, and it's clear that there's a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, we as the crowd should go with the Pharisees. You understand how that ought to work, right? Clearly the Pharisees are the ones that are the leaders of the nation. We ought to follow them. But notice what happens in verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea and a great crowd followed. They don't follow the Pharisees. They continue to follow Jesus. There is something about this man that even though the crowd hasn't fully been able to grasp who he is, they know there is something worth pursuing. So Mark tells us there's a great crowd. They are so great that it almost crushes Jesus because he'd healed so many. He'd cast out demons. He's showing his power and his authority. And then we'll come to our last scene this morning in verse 13. That just in case up to now, we thought maybe Jesus wasn't claiming to be the Son of God. Maybe he wasn't claiming to have the authority. And maybe we're reading into it. Maybe we're interpreting or putting words in his mouth. This is the scene that makes it all clear. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Now, as we read through it, think of Old Testament stories. Maybe not all of us know them. I apologize for that if it's not familiar territory. But as we read through it, clearly, Jesus is doing what he's doing against a whole Old Testament backdrop. A time when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and went up on a mountain. And there on the mountain, God formed a new nation. And he did it with the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons and their families who were going to form this nation. And now listen to what Jesus does. He goes up on the mountain and he gathers together 12. And he calls them by name. And actually, I love what he says to them. They're going to preach and they're going to cast out demons. That's actually not new. You notice it's already been going on through the story. The only new part there in verse 14 and 15 that shows up is this. You're going to be with me. It's the kind of Jesus we serve. It's not just all about preaching and power. It's also about a relationship. He says, from now on, you 12, you're going to be with me. But listen to the reaction in verse 20. Right, so you picture what he's done. He's gone on a mountain. He's called 12. He's essentially recreated the moment when the nation of Israel was formed. And I think has said, in essence, I am now forming a new nation. See these 12 men around me? We are doing something brand new. This has broken. This nation has failed. This system isn't working. People aren't getting clean. They aren't connecting with God. So he calls 12. On a mountain. Listen to what his family does. Because for the first time, Mark tells us his family shows up. We're going to end here in verse 20 and 21 and just consider a couple implications. But this is the first time. There's no Mary and Joseph in an inn. There's none of those scenes that the other gospel writers are telling. Mark waits to this moment to say his family comes. And here's what we find out. Verse 20. He went home and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, what? I mean, what did they hear at that point? that was so significant. I think it's unmistakable. The thing, the it they heard was that Jesus went on a mountaintop and called 12 men. And it was one thing for him to heal and to teach and to say things in synagogues, but this just pushed it over the edge. Look at their response. They're saying he is out of his mind. He's gone crazy. Because who in their right mind does this? Who in their right minds makes this kind of statement that he is developing a whole new people of God, a whole new nation for God, other than the Son of God? His family says, we got to get him back home because he stepped over the line. This was just too far. Next time we're together in a couple weeks looking at this story, we'll pick up there because we're not done quite with that little family scene. It's going to become important near the end of the chapter. But just consider with me very quickly why this matters. On the one hand, I think it matters because you and I will hit times where life is difficult, and some of you are in them. Like I said at the start, in those difficult moments, yes, we need to know that Jesus loves us, and clearly he does. I mean, what a blessing to say to his disciples, we're going to preach and we're going to do stuff, but I just want you near me. I believe that same invitation is there for each one of us. He loves us. He cares for us. Mark will show us in the coming weeks the kind of love Jesus Christ has. But a love without authority is a meaningless thing. A love without an ability to do what we need is, it's not a comfort. But consider this kind of love. Love with infinite power behind it. That's a comfort. That's the faith we have. That's the one side. But then the other side. And in Mark, it will become more clear, and I wish we had time to read through the whole gospel. The lights would go on as we went through, because the implication of where Mark's going will become very, very clear. Matthew actually makes it even a little more clear, because in Matthew 8, right after this scene, we come across that great passage, the cost of following Jesus. It's there in bold type, so we don't miss it. Why do the gospel writers think that's so important for us to understand and connect the dots? I think it's this, because the kind of things Jesus asks of us are hard. They are. We shouldn't sugarcoat it. When he says we must take up our cross and follow him, that's a hard thing. When he says, I'm going to demonstrate humility and I ask you to live a humble life, don't ever think for a second that's an easy thing. It's a hard thing. And Jesus needs us to understand that he has such great authority that he can ask that of us and that he can help us and give us strength to do those things. I was thinking about this scene because when I was about grade 9 or 10, it was the first time in my life my dad wasn't my pastor. It's an interesting thing being a pastor's kid, but that was for a series of years, he was no longer my pastor. And then I had at the end the weird privilege of being his pastor, which is a whole different interesting dynamic. But for a few years back in the 80s, sort of mid to late 80s, we attended a church. And at that point in history, an interesting change happened in preaching. And if you were in churches at that point, you maybe experienced it as well. Preaching turned a corner from just sort of exposition to becoming intensely practical. And I don't mean this in a demeaning way, because it was very good and still is good at times as passages teach it. And so the church I went to, the preacher, who was a great man, loved the Lord and did a great ministry there, he would preach these sermons like, you know, the 5 M's of marriage and the 3 D's for handling your finances. It was very much instructive of do this and don't do that. What was interesting about that whole phase in church world was that precisely as that preaching entered in the church in Canada and North America drifted morally faster than any other time in human history. And it's a weird thing at a time when we were, as churches, crystal clear on saying, do this, don't do this. And I was sitting there like you, looking, going, oh, I could. Or, look at this thing over here. And more of us chose that thing than what Scripture said. And it is a strange phenomenon. How was it possible that when the Word of God was made so blatantly clear, so many of us just decided it was optional? You want to know what I think? This is my theory. I'm not sure if I'm right on this, but I have strong hunches. I probably am. Because if we preached more and more, do this and don't do that, we forgot to preach the authority and power of Jesus Christ. And we forgot how strong and powerful he was, and that when he said it, it was non-optional. Amen. And it was going to be good and loving. Amen. And as we go through Mark and as we enter into those passages that start to show us the cost of following and start to show us how we're to live, I want you to hear crystal, crystal clear these chapters that tell us that Jesus we follow has absolute authority to ask these things of us, and absolute kind love to ask nothing of us that's not for our good.